We want to return to our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We have been looking at the law of God from a particular covenantal understanding. And within that understanding, it is the theology that comes out of the Reformation into the Puritan movement in England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. And so it is here we have and been looking at the very telos, the very purpose of the law of God as it affects our lives daily. We're looking now to move on toward sermon number 125, dealing with the Ten Commandments. Let me read our sermon text, and then I have a few words that I want to say. Deuteronomy 9, 11, 10 through 11 says this, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord God gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?" Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. And we ask, O God, that we would be diligent to learn to apply these laws to our lives. This is the moral law that you have given to us. This is how we are to live out our lives. Especially, it's not only mandated for all men, but especially those who claim to be renewed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to live to that very end, that we would glorify you, your Son, and all that we seek to do. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, just to bring you back, if I could, to somewhat of a contemporary theme, especially in light of all that's going on in this nation, our country, America. We have a huge amount of the Christian population that has left the old historic view of the law of God and its use in the moral principles of their life, and they've rejected it and adopted some form of an antinomian type Christianity. What do we mean by antinomian? They have moved against the law of God. And you hear things like, well, the law was for the Old Testament saints, but has nothing to do with the New Testament saints whatsoever. We're free from the law. We can do whatever we want. Well, if there is no law, there can't be a sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So if your husband decides he wants to sleep with the neighbor's wife, under that theory, there's no sin. There's nothing forbidding it. If your children want to do drugs, there's no sin, there's nothing forbidding it. Think about the things. If you want to steal from your neighbor, from a bank, if you want to violate the things that society is based upon, that are so essential to us being able to live in a society of peace, not necessary to have the law of God. As a matter of fact, it's inconvenient. Want to know why that fits into our society? Because we've adopted so much of the Marxist ideology that having the material things of life and having this concept of being able to force everybody into the same category. Not that they're not equal before the law of God, but that they must have the same possessions before the law of God. That they're willing to throw out anything that oppresses them. And do you know what oppresses them more than anything else? That devilish doctrine of the Puritans and the Reformers who taught you must live by God's law. Well, the white man, or as they would say, whiteness, is oppressive. You want to know why it's oppressive? It's oppressive because those who are still in that historic reform Puritan vein of thought, even as it continues on without the theological foundation, based on a sovereign God who makes demands, it's still oppressive. Let's create a new Christianity. I'll never forget reading in some of the various systems of morality that are practiced in our generation, in which it's literally said, I remember Cohen in particular, who said, you should be able to smoke, drink, commit adultery, gamble, play cards, do whatever you want to do, but still be a Christian. Well, I'll grant you, you can do all the things you want to do. That would especially violate the law of God. I'm not talking about personal liberties. But you're not a Christian. You can be religious, but you're not a Christian. Christianity has a true oppressive nature because it doesn't look at you being free from the law. The Bible says, Paul in Romans in the New Testament says, you know what? You're either a slave to the world or a slave to Christ. There is no neutral ground where you're not a slave to somebody. Even Bob Dylan got that right in his song that he wrote. You got to serve somebody. It may be the Lord, or it may be the devil. I don't care who you are. You're going to serve somebody. Even he got the principle right. And we're looking at the law of God. And we're saying that God has demanded us to live by this law. The believer, the real Christian, he doesn't see it as oppressive. He doesn't see it as an intrusion into his life. He sees it rather as the way of holiness to honor God and uplift the redemption of Christ. I have been changed by God's grace through the atonement of my Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit, you've heard this now for weeks from all three assistant pastors who have done a marvelous job, who have said, if you don't understand your goal of living out your Christianity in a holy way, and the only way to know it's holy is the standard that God gives you is the law of God, applying those moral principles to your life, then you've been mistaken and misled. The way to honor God is through honoring His law, His word, what He tells us about the gospel of Christ. And this is a part of the gospel. There is no such thing as lawless Christianity. Not at all. Cannot be. I'll tell you now, if you're lawless and you don't think you have to live by God's law, by His standard of righteousness that He will measure you by, and if that is not your primary interest, something's wrong with your faith. Now, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and I thank God for the gospel that they preached. But it wasn't the whole gospel of Christ. They would say, oh, you're a wicked person, you need Christ, you get saved, now go do the sin that you were doing before. It's okay. All you got to do is say, but I got a way of salvation. I've got the Roman roads. Or I like to call it the Galilean Alley. I've got the way I can ask for forgiveness, and it's just gone. But why would you even have to ask for forgiveness? It makes no sense. If God didn't hold you to a standard, why are you being judged by God? Why do you have a guilty conscience? But if you don't have that guilty conscience, if you don't see the need, I must fix my life right, then the question becomes, by what standard are you living? I tell you, the Bible law says there's only two. You're either going to buy the lie of Satan, and you know what the lie of Satan was? You can have a free will, and you can choose for yourself whether you want to obey God or you can do what you want to do. But God in His Word says the ways of man are many, but the ends thereof are death, not life, death. We are under the law of God. Whether you're a slave to the law and to sin, or you're a slave to Christ, you're under God's law. It doesn't make any difference. One ends in judgment, the other ends in eternal life. But that's where you are. And it's time to decide what you want to do in your life. Do you really want to deal with your sin? That's the question. That's the question in salvation. We never ask people, you want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Have you ever met anybody who would even think there's a possibility of a hell, that they would want to go to hell instead of heaven? Outside of a few of my family members that on my father's side, thought it would be the place you play cards, drink, chase women, and play cards with the devil. But that's not what hell is. Nobody who even has the slightest idea, if hell is as the Bible describes it, yeah, I don't want to go there either. It's easy to say to people, you want to go to heaven? Here. Here's the four spiritual laws. Just say these words and you got fire insurance. Everybody wants fire insurance. But at the same time, give me the liberty to sin as I will and yet have free pardon of sin. And if that's your attitude, you're going to hell. You're not going to heaven. That's a lie. Because there is no righteousness that you can speak of. Even the righteousness of Christ is because He came, took upon the form of man, the incarnation, and He kept the law of God on your behalf. Even He was a law keeper. You don't think you don't have to be a law keeper? Boy, are you mistaken. You say you love Christ, that you want to live and be like Christ. It's more than being just a servant. It's a servant not to just each other, but to God. And the only way of serving God is by keeping His word, including the law of God, those moral commandments. We're not talking about the aspect of redemption, that covenantal aspect of the law. That's past. We're not talking about the incidentals that deal with the overall things with Israel as a nation. Those have passed. But the underlying moral principles, the equity of that law, and the moral principles of the Ten Commandments that are only representative of the whole law of God, of the whole moral responsibility you have in life, those are binding. And if you hate God's law, you hate God. That's why you can see people say, well, it's okay for me as an evangelical to vote for an abortionist. Or maybe the guy isn't a doctor and he himself doesn't get an abortion, but he's opening the way for abortions to ensure that we can kill innocent life. I don't know what kind of Christianity that is, but it's not the one of the book. A man will stand before God for his immoral practices. But the promise of God was those who will bless his people, who will protect them in their covenant. He may not be the best moral example in life. He does need forgiveness and repentance in his life. But he's not a murderer. We have a wicked view of Christianity. And I'm tired of hearing people say, well, you know, I've been free from the law. No, you haven't. Paul says, you're under the law whether you're going to hell or going to heaven. You're going to be a slave. You're going to be a servant of one or the other. But the expectation of God is you live by his law in every aspect of your life. Is that hard? Oh, you bet it's hard. Are you going to fail? Oh, yes, I'll bet you're going to fail. And you're going to need to repent of your sin. And you're going to have to get back on that bike, as it were, and continue to ride till you fall down again and to get back again. Don't quit. Don't give up. I wish we could gain perfection in this life, but we can't. The only perfection we have is in Christ, and we'll only experience that when we are raised from the dead and we are glorified. Both our soul being reunited with the new body. The law of God, what we've been studying for over 2 years. And really and truthfully, if I wanted to spend more time in it, we could have been here 5 years. We could have looked at every aspect of life. We could have asked the question, should Christians really be involved in insurance? When the Bible tells you, be a surety for no one. There are grave questions, but we've basically tried to make it, as I believe the law of God was intended, to protect the family. And if you don't protect the family, you've lost the church and you've lost the state, because they only get people out of the family. People, this law is so important. And I exhort you in Christ, get serious about the law of God. Seek to keep it as a priority in Christ. Oh, the law cannot make you sanctified. It's the standard of sanctification by which the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book, says you must compare your life. It can't save you. That's an impossibility. If you try to keep the law for salvation, you'll die and go to hell. You need Christ. But if you have Christ, He will give you the Spirit that He and the Father promised, who will want you to live by the standard of God's righteousness, which is His law. And so it is then, we move on. We're moving on here to look at this, the 10th commandment. This is our final law. I hope not to be here more than 5 or 6 weeks, and then we'll close down our study of the 10 commandments. This is the last commandment of the second table of the law. This is the one that deals with social interaction. Social interaction. This is the one that says, you know, when it comes to your neighbor, you got to be careful in how you deal with him. Not just outwardly, but mostly, especially inwardly, because the act of the will is directed by the thinking of the heart, the inner man. So the divines say to us, which is the 10th commandment? And they gave this answer in their larger catechism question. This was, by the way, question number 143 for those who want to know. And here they write, the 10th commandment is this: thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant. There are servants, even in the home, that the law of God speaks to. It goes back to a principle. We serve somebody, and in so many ways. Do you realize if you got a job, you're a servant to whoever owns that business? Just try to tell him how to run his business and see how long you serve there. His manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, that's a donkey, by the way, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This comes out of Exodus 20:17. Now, what is the general principle of the 10th commandment? Well, it is this. The 10th commandment requires full contentment, not partial contentment. It requires you to be fully content with our own and our neighbor's outward or material estate in life. In other words, just because God has not blessed you at this time with a new car, but He has your neighbor, doesn't give you the right to go steal it or to covet it or to want what is not yours. And thus, internally, you become a thief before God. Oh, it's okay to say the car is nice. Yeah, I'd like to have one just like it if God would ever grant me. That's fine. But it's when you become inwardly possessive of it and you violate this commandment, you desire to have what is not yours, and especially when you take it to the full structure of violating this commandment, I want to take it from him. I want to make it my possession. That's just theft. Just theft. Well, then the Westminster Divine said in 145, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties, they said in the answer to 145, that are required in this, the 10th commandment, are such a full contentment with our own condition, that is our own estate, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul, the whole inner being of man, your whole inner being, having a charitable frame toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his, or if you will, that which belongs to him lawfully gained or procured in a lawful manner. That's why you can't desire to take what is his and make it yours. This whole counter generation, do away with the cops, defund them, get rid of them. Society will take care of the law. No, it won't. You know what that is? I don't want to have to live by the law. Empty the jails. Oh, what a brilliant idea. I don't know who came up with all this, but the foolishness of man's heart, it's just unbelievable. Well, listen, because these people have lawfully gained or procured what they have materialistically as a blessing from God, we're going to take it from them because God didn't give it to us too. No. Now, the word contentment, as it is used here in the catechism, simply means this: the willingness to accept. The willingness to accept the condition that God's providence has placed us in without muttering, or whispering, if you will, or complaining, or being envious at the blessings or prosperity of other people. I don't know why God gives them something. You can't rejoice that God's given somebody something. I always find it interesting. Ah, he's wearing a new suit. I wish I had a new suit. Can't you just rejoice and say, well, God blessed him and provided him the means by which he could get a new suit. He could get a new car, or they can buy a new house. As long as they're not asking you to pay for it, what do you got to complain about? You don't carry that burden. Whatever God blesses a person with, we should rejoice with them in the blessing that God has found them faithful enough to give them materialistic goods in life. And be careful what you wish for, because God may grant you materialistic things not for your good, but as a rope to hang you with. And you get caught up into materialism and your goal, which is what Marxism is all about, people. The Hegelian dialectic, as we said, was a way of thinking to go from thesis to antithesis, to synthesize these conflicts. And that is to elevate yourself in your thinking to the concept of a pure idea, a pure mind. Marx come along and says, I like this way of thinking. It's not consistently going from one thing linear to another thing. But there isn't a series of these patterns of triads. There's one. And it's based on materialism, nothing else. You know what the injustice is? That you all don't have the same results. And the great lie is that man in a governmental system will give you the same results. Not true. I hear people all the time saying, well, you know, the problem is we've got people who are being punished for this and punished for that, et cetera, et cetera. We don't all have the same things. But if we had a real true, and you know their argument is against, well, these are man-made laws. Well, what do you think the next governmental administration is going to do? Come up with a biblical law if they are humanistic in their view? No. It'll be a new man-made law. And guess what? It won't be just. And if it's Marxist, they're going to say, measure your materialism by what you have. And so because some people are here in the system and some people are down here, we're going to make it equal. And they think it means we're going to bring you up here. But in reality, they do just the opposite. We're going to lower this group and now you're all equal and you got nothing to complain about. Oh, it's no better for you. But that's where you're at. Contentment, being willing to accept the condition. You're a state where God has brought you to. And to accept the fact that God has brought your neighbor to a different state. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't desire what God has not given you yet. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In 1 Timothy 6:6, we're told, now godliness with contentment is the great gain. To be godly, to live by God's standard and be content with the providential hand of God in your life, that's the great gain in society. That's to be desired more than the material things in life. Now consider how that such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions, that is the emotions, the affections, as it relates to our neighbor, are inclined unto his welfare. We're looking out for him. Well, I don't have as much as he has. That's the whole point. You're looking out for his estate. It's not you come first. It's your neighbor comes first. It's not self-love. There's already an assumption you're going to love yourself. And you're going to want what's best for you? Of course, that's in your nature. But controlling it properly is to live under the law of God and to be content with what God has given you at this time. And thus further, that all which he has, that he has gotten by godly means or a lawful acquisition, is to be respected. Or if your neighbor has got things by theft, if he went down and robbed a bank and became a millionaire, no. He violated the law of God too. He's to be punished by the law. And you're not to uphold him and say, hey, boy, this is great. He pulled off a bank heist and he became a millionaire. I need to learn to have the same ability as he has and do the same. No, you're not. You should abhor what he has because it is ill-gotten gain. It is an unlawful procurement of things. And he must pay the price. Excuse me. Consider the prospect that is so popularly spoken of today as reparations. Reparations on a generation that has not committed the sins of their fathers, nor have gotten their gains by anything other than hard work and the providence of God, lawful procurement of their wealth. Some people say, well, we don't have what they had, and because their father sinned, we ought to get what is our fair share from this generation that did not do that. Violation of this commandment. Violation of this commandment. To reject this position is to act in an obnoxious and antichrist manner, which is tantamount to shaking your fist in the face of God and telling him that he erred in allowing blessings to or on a people, one group of people, not necessarily all the people, but one group of people over another. Well, if you would believe that that's the case, that you have a right to reparation, some kind of quote-unquote equity justice, on a people that have not done anything good, consider this. That would mean, as a 12th generation grandchild of Pocahontas, which I am in the family, I am out of luck when it comes to forcing the government to build me a casino. The Pocahontas Presbyterian Casino. I think I could make a lot of money from it. Because the oppression fostered upon my grandmother, Pocahontas, should allow me reparations. But that's not the case at all. Not at all. And we need to consider what this means to us. If you believe that, let's take Enro. I always like to pick on Enro. Enro comes and says, I'm a Haitian. You guys didn't do right by me. You owe me 5 generations, 6 generations ago, maybe 10. Our people were in bondage. You owe us reparations. And I say, okay, well, listen, let's make it equal. I go back and find out Enro's 10th great-grandfather back had committed murder. At the time, they hadn't been able to find him guilty. But now, over time, with all the modern technology and the ability of DNA and everything else, we find out he did do the murder. So we look at Enro and say, you know what? You owe us reparations for that murder. It was my family member that got killed. You need to die for your grandfather's actions. Same thing as reparations. Doesn't change one bit. You can see Enro going, yeah, you know what? Maybe you don't owe me anything at all. The answer would be right. I don't. He's lived his life as a lawful Christian. And what has happened in the past needed to be dealt with in the past, in that generation. The sins and violations of God's law, whether it is sinful or criminal, have got to be dealt with in their time. You cannot punish another generation because they have lawfully, and I don't care if they've had the advantage, God gave them the advantage. God's the God who put his own people in Israel in bondage for their sin. Are you going to indict God? But he's the one that also delivered his people to victory. But the promise wasn't just that they're going to have freedom. Oh, they thought that was going to happen when their Messiah came. Israel is going to rise above every nation of the world. We will conquer them all. Didn't happen because that wasn't the plan of God. It was that his kingdom would expand throughout the earth through that gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will win through preaching the pure gospel of Christ to the world. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with them who weep. We have a sympathy. If our neighbor doesn't have certain things, we weep with them. We not only weep, but we help. That's a part of our Christian duty. We help to keep them in those necessary things of life that are essential to living. We do that within our own church, especially with our church. We can't. The church itself cannot be the diagonal to the world. We are the diagonal to our own people. And when our people in the church need money, we take funds out of our diagonal fund and we give it to them to ensure they can make the daily requirements of life. And thus, when the world looks at us, they say, those are really good people. They're concerned about their own people. How much more better to be a part of them than to be separated from them. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or to endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is the faith, which is in the faith. Endless genealogies. My great grandparents were not treated right. Neither were mine. I've got the worst combination of all. The Irish would have conquered the world if the English hadn't made whiskey and give it to them. And that ended the conquer. That's a joke, by the way. But the Irish know what bondage is. The Scottish know what it is. Matter of fact, the first slaves in America were those worthless street people and prisoners in the Scottish, Irish, and the English jails, and they were swept off the streets, out of the jails, and sent to America as slaves, sold. And they're digging up those bones now. Do all those people have a claim? Well, if anybody ought to hate whiteness, it's the white people. But it's not whiteness. It's people who do injustice. Those who are the haves that want to simply not help those who have not, that want to imprison them and not help them procure their better state. A state which they only can procure properly with the right attitude if they come to Christ. We never forget Christ is the answer. He's the answer to every aspect of life. Don't get caught up in endless genealogies. Arguments about things that can never be changed now. You can never make it right. You're not punishing the right people. You're punishing their posterity for maybe things they've never done. That's an injustice. Because eventually they're going to be impoverished, and then they're going to turn around and say, this is a great injustice, and five generations later, they're going to want to put the people that put them, who came out of that injustice as they thought it was, into bondage again to teach them a lesson. Marxism is one of the most stupid, foolish things you can fall in. I accept no position, whether it is Marxist or whether it is blended with Marxism, as an answer to our society ills. The answer is, we must build our nation on the law of God. God alone is just. God alone understands. And if you don't like his law, that's simply because you hate God. Call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. When you hate the law of God, you hate God. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. The commandment is to teach us to love. How do we love? We keep the law of God. Toward our wife, toward our neighbor, toward our enemy. We don't violate the commandments of God against anyone. Is love from a pure heart? How do you get a pure heart? In Christ. From a good conscience and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. That means it's worthless talk. It's no argument. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Oh, we want a law, but it's not the law of God. You can't substitute God's law for man's law. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes again to us in verse 13 through 4 through 7. Love suffers long. This is the love that we have in Christ. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not narcissistic. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. The love of Christ. Thinks no. How do you think evil if there is no law? It's an impossibility. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Oh, gee, another thing. Boy, Paul got it wrong. He must really believe there's still a moral law. But rejoices in truth. And my friends, the standard of truth is the law of God. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Because it has love. Thus, we ask the question, why are the Marxists particularly opposed to the 10th commandment? Well, it should be evident. The Marxists have continued in that Karl Marx refrain that says, religion is the opium of the people. That is to say that in particular, Marxism holds that Christianity, by holding to what the scripture teach, believes that Christians are, according to the word of God, and ought to be patient and contend with their lot in life that the providence of God has placed them in. Oh, they hate that. Don't motivate them to revolution, to war, so that they can become the pawns in the Marxist games of the elitists who hold the reins. And while you're taught to believe the narrative, you're all equal, the truth is, the elitists are not. That's why communism has never worked in any continent. But the true Marxists would have their followers improve their lot in life by means of violent revolution. And the poor taking possession of the wealth by force from those who have gotten it by a lawful means or procurement. Now, simply show me in Scripture, in particular, in the law of God, where this understanding of Scripture, of our working and living by the law, lawful procurement, this 10th commandment in particular is unscriptural. That's all you got to show me. We live and we die by the law of God. This is the foundation for true justice. Where there is an injustice, we must change it to conform with God's law. You got to make it right. When one individual unlawfully procures something from someone else, then it must be restored to the one who is the liable party, not 10 or 20 or 100 generations later. So it is. We have a responsibility as Christians to have contentment in an understanding of God's law. For us, contentment is a virtue. That is, it is a quality of life before the law of God. But according to Marxism, The doctrine is a vice. It's an evil inequality. But that's because Mark sees it as a material issue in life. Now we must ask whether or not our Christian duty of contentment does it not imply that it is wrong, therefore, to try to improve our condition in life? And the answer to that is simply no. It is our duty to be content with our condition in life. As long as it is in God's providence, we remain in our present condition as it is. But it's not wrong to seek to improve your lot in life. Get an education, get a better job, a better position, more pay. Nothing wrong with that. As long as it's lawful before the law of God. However, it does not in any way imply that it is wrong to change or improve that condition. The duty of contentment must not be considered as an excuse for laziness or lack of ambition or neglect of industrious work or some form of legalized seizure or theft of material things which belong to another lawfully. Again, lawfully means according to God's moral law as our standard of injustice. We may seek to improve our condition and increase our worldly wealth by right and lawful means at all times. But such gain or procurement must be maintained in the Christian spirit of contentment. That is to say, we may never make the increase of our wealth our main concern in life, getting more material things. It is not the real object of our hopes is to advance God's kingdom in a lawful way. We are desirous of establishing God's kingdom. He will bless you. He will give you the procurements of your heart. He will also give you the procurements of life. He will bless you with what you can handle in life. What you're able to possess and possess it lawfully. And not let it own you or let your heart be swayed by that. Our attitude, according to this commandment, is that we are to view our neighbor with one aspect of charity, with an understanding of sympathy, and of appreciation for what God has done for him. We should rejoice when God blesses. We should rejoice, but seek to help those whom he has not blessed, for whatever reason that may be. Who are we to question God? His wisdom is knowledge. We're reformed. We accept. If we don't have a big position in life, we don't have tons of money. That's because God simply didn't trust us with it for a reason. And we cannot get it by an unlawful procurement that violates the law of God. We must desire the prosperity that God wants us to have and that of our neighbor. We must pray for our neighbor. We must always seek their good. No matter what position God has given them in life. Psalm 122, 7 through 9 says, or 6 through 9 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. However, he goes on to say then in verse 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, we'll seek your good. We must be seeking the good of our neighbor. We must rejoice with God's prosperity in his life. We must not covet his material things and desire them for ourselves or steal them for ourselves. They belong to him. We must rejoice in what God has given us. And some might say, well, I have hardly nothing. Can't get any worse than this. Don't tempt God. You can't. Listen again to the commandment of our God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You're not to desire to possess what is not yours. You're to live by the law of God. So I pray we will learn to do that. Learn to be content. Oh, please, by all means, try to prosper in life. I guarantee you, you won't prosper if God don't want you to prosper. He will let you prosper according to your gifts, according to the strength of your faith. So that what you possess, you can possess rightly before God. But that's why we also look at the things we possess and we care for them. We don't cast them aside. We don't treat it with, okay, God gave it to me, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted a Cadillac. I got a Volkswagen Bug, and it's 40 years old. Care for it. God gave it to you. Possess it. Show him you can possess your things rightfully. But don't desire to possess what is your neighbor's and not rightfully yours. To whom much is given, much is required. And you never forget that. And what's it worth an individual to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God help us that we do not get into that materialistic nonsense of the world as if having things somehow will make us better. It will not. It does not satisfy. It only makes you want to have more when that's not God's providence in your life. And then you become one who is willing to violate his law to get that gain. God help us. We do not go down that path as Christians. We are all who say that we're in love with God, who we stand in Christ, are slaves of Christ. We're not a slave to the world. But if your goal of life is your self-centeredness, your desires above everybody else, you're not willing to live by the law of God, I got news for you. You're a slave of sin. Still. I don't care what any man has told you. You're a slave of sin. We all have to measure our life. Listen what Peter said. Make your calling and election sure of God daily. That you know you're in Christ. Because the outcome of your life may be your eternal salvation. God help us in these things. Shall we pray?